Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. We will come back to chapter 1 and, Lord willing, finish up this chapter this morning. Zephaniah chapter 1, we will read verse 7 down to verse 18. But as you recall, last week we looked at verse 7 to 13, and we will focus mainly on verses 14 to 18 this morning. So we will look at Zephaniah 1, verse 18 to verse 14, and we will also read Psalm 119, verse 81 to verse 88. If you remember, we want to focus all of our worship upon the Lord God, and He's given us His Word to do this. As we pray His Word, we sing His Word, that should be the goal, to read His Word, to study His Word, and we read this passage because this psalm is so saturated with the idea of the Word of God. So we're going to read Psalm 119, verse 81 to verse 88, and then turn immediately to Zephaniah 1 and read again verse 7 down to verse 18. But I ask you to stand, if you're able physically, as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word together. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 81. Listen and hear the word of God. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Then as we look at Zephaniah 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Let's pray again now. Father, as we come to you again in prayer, we first and foremost admit our wretchedness and sinfulness outside of Christ. We've just read a terrifying passage that if we are honest before you, it is what we all deserve, because your word tells us all like we have gone astray. We have turned each one according to our own way. There's none of us that does good naturally. None of us seeks righteousness. We don't seek you. We are full of dead men's bones. We are all sinners alike. And yet you chose to set your affection on us. You loved this world. You sent Christ to be the Savior, that you would save everyone who comes to you in faith and calls on your name. And that is our hope this morning as we pray, as we worship, as we consider your word. We pray that we would understand more clearly the truth of your holiness, of what you've done for us in Christ, and that through all of this, your name would be exalted and glorified. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we began this part of this passage last week, and we noted the theme of this book came through clearly in this passage. It is the day of the Lord. If you see right there at the very beginning in the passage we read in verse 7, the day of the Lord is near. We see that again in verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. In verse 9, on that day. On verse 10, on that day. And it flows throughout this passage. Then you get to verse 14, 15, and 16, and that repetition picks up steam. It is exclusively pushed in this chapter to this degree. Now, it continues through the book, but right now this message seems to be getting drilled in the opening chapter of this prophecy that God's judgment is hastening quickly. Last week we looked at verse 7 to verse 13, and we really only noted two main points. First and foremost is the nearness of God's day. You see in verse 7, it says, "The day of the Lord is near." And then we broke our little divider last week, and we noted in verse 14, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast." Beloved, the end of the matter is simply this. I don't want you to miss this. God is eternal. He's the Creator. He is totally self-existent. Theologians call that the aseity of God. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need sleep. He needs nothing outside of Himself to exist. He is totally self-existent. But you and I, on the other hand, we're creatures. We are temporal. We are finite. You and I are not self-existent. We need food. We need sleep. We need one another. We need something outside of us to sustain us. And the fact of the matter is, you and I are living on borrowed time. We don't know how much longer on this earth we have. Now, we could live years, we could live hours, we could live literally minutes away from standing before God. So every day that you and I live, we are nearer to the day of the Lord. Some of us foolishly think we have all the time in the world. We're young. We have all of these years ahead of us. But that is foolish thinking. We don't know if it's going to be disease. We don't know if it's going to be a drunk driver. We don't know if it's going to be a distracted driver. We don't know if it's going to be a tornado. We don't know if it's going to be a heart attack or stroke, something we didn't see coming. But beloved, every day that you and I live is a gift from God. We don't deserve it, and every day we live, we are literally hastening rapidly to the day of the Lord. So we noted that last week. And then secondly, we noted as we consider these things what our response should be. In verse 7, the writer here, Zephaniah, says, "Be silent before the Lord God." In other words, when you and I think rightly, we understand our inherent fallenness and sinfulness. When we come to God's law, we see God's law demands 100% perfection. We understand, if we think clearly, God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He is self-existent. He's just. He's eternal. He's all of these things you and I naturally understand we're not. And when we come face to face with who God is, and it shows us up for who we are outside of Jesus Christ, the only natural response is to cover our mouths and cry out, "Woe is me." We're going to see that this Wednesday night as we continue our study on the holiness of God. And R.C. Sproul began in Isaiah 6 with the vision of who God is. The natural response is we cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams because God's holiness shines upon me." And that is the message that Zephaniah is bringing home to Judah. Now, Israel has gone into captivity. Their countrymen in the north have fallen because of idolatry. And if that truth should shake anybody, it should be this nation. But they were blind. They were hardened. They were trusting in everything but God. His word had not made sufficient inroads into their hard hearts. And so this message continues to come forth on the day of the Lord. So we're going to pick back up this morning. We're going to note this unique and fancy title, "The Day of the Lord, Part 2. Last week we looked at Part 1. We will just note two more main points this morning I want us to consider in the rest of this text. First, let's notice the dreaded atmosphere of that day. Now again, that day refers to the day when God's judgment comes. The dreaded atmosphere that Zephaniah describes. Notice verse 14 to verse 16. "The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." This day is described in terms that should terrify those who do not know the Lord. These are rebels that God has called. He has sent prophets to. He has come to them and said, "Remember what God has done for you. He brought you out of Egypt. He led you forth with mighty acts of power, and He provided for you in the desert. He established you in the land. He gave you kings. He has showered abundant prosperity on you. And you've gone astray, you've turned to idols, and He sent prophets to you and said, 'Return to God, He will forgive you, He will cleanse you.' And yet they would not." And so now this day of the Lord is being prophesied, and He said it is a day of dread and fear. Now as you and I think about this, as we look back, okay, we look back and we think, how did these people miss it? I mean, God is faithful. He's true. He's just. How did they not repent? Why didn't they repent? Well, let me ask you, why aren't you repenting? Is your life truly in order according to God's Word the way you and I know it should be? If not, don't say a word about these people. Because you're just as foolish and I'm just as foolish. Because the same God that said then the day of the Lord is near is the same God today that says today is the day of salvation. And beloved, you and I are nearer the day of the Lord than they were. And if you don't know Christ, it is not a glorious day when God's going to wipe out those Muslims and He's going to do this to those people. It's a day that each of us will stand before the Lord God independently. Are you ready for that day? If not, it is a dreaded day. And when we think about why didn't they repent, We so easily forget what the New Testament says. It says the natural man cannot understand the things of God. The natural man cannot even see or enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus himself also said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. So when you and I think about it and we look at people like this, or when we see the gospel preached today and we think, why don't these people get it? Beloved, it takes a supernatural act of God for this to occur. And that's why we need to pray. We don't need to rest in our abilities. We need to trust the Spirit of God to do this work. Let's notice some things that it says in this passage. In verse 14, notice it says that the mighty man cries aloud there. Now, I get a picture of a man of might, maybe a big stature. He's a warrior, and yet it is a cry that he lets out in that day. He's no longer trusting in his warfaring abilities. He's no longer trusting in his weapons. He's no longer trusting in his physical strength. When he stands before God, he will cry out. He will cry out. It is a bitter cry. He cries out in defiance. Cries out in anger. The way it pictures is, instead of a cry of repentance and a cry of humility and brokenness, it is a cry of defiance, because he refuses to accept responsibility for sin and going astray and seeing the glory of God and the beauty of God and the majesty of God and being drawn to it. There's a gnashing of teeth and saying, I will not repent. I will not turn. There's a hardened arrogance in the text. Verse 15 and 16, it says, this is a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish, a day of ruin, a day of devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. Beloved, this isn't a day for the natural, unsaved man to look forward to. This is a day that should make somebody consider what is going to occur and their knees knock in fear. The day of wrath, the idea in the original language, is a day of overflow. It is a day of excess wrath, an outpouring of wrath and fury. It isn't going to be just a little bit of punishment. There's going to be a flood of God's wrath come. Why? Because of sin. Sin is not recognizing the glory of God and giving thanks to Him for who He is. Sin is wanting it our own way, not wanting to come to God on His terms in repentance and asking for cleansing and repenting of sin and turning from it and turning to God in faith. Sin is a failure to recognize the glory of God. And beloved, if people won't come to this God in repentance, they can only expect wrath. The term trouble there, or ruin, the idea is adversity, affliction, tribulation. You know, if we're not careful, we can look at this world around us and we long for that day when God's going to make things right. And we have a tendency, if we're not careful now, if we're not careful, we can look at all the injustices that occur outside of us, even in our own country, but how often do we turn that back upon ourselves and recognize, even in our own hearts, we go astray daily? That if it is not for the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ and the sustaining grace and the cleansing power of the blood we just sang about a moment ago, we're going to be just as bad off, if not worse than they. This day is a day of wrath. It is not a stretch to say this is not going to be a day of joy. It's not going to be a day of gladness and happiness. It's a day where God's holiness and righteousness will be vindicated. The Bible says God is long-suffering. The Bible says God is patient, He's kind, He's compassionate, and He is all of those things in ways that our minds cannot grasp. But, beloved, God is holy. He's just. He will not hold back His hand of judgment forever. There is a day of reckoning coming. I just read a story or heard it. I can't remember if I heard it or read it the last week or two, and I forgot what state it was in. I started to write it down, but it was such a sickening display, I chose not to. But there was a judge up in the north that had been taking guilty child molesters and pedophiles, not sending them to jail, simply putting them on probation. And there was outrage over it, and there should be. Because we understand that is a crime that deserves justice, not mercy. Now, if we get upset over that on a human level, what do we think about a holy God and a righteous God? He must punish sin. He must. Or else He's not righteous and just and holy. Beloved, it will be a perfect judgment. These people have sinned. They've rebelled. God has in His grace sent preachers and prophets saying, "Return, return, come back." And they said, "No, no, no, get out of here with that. We don't need that. We're religious. We're religious people. We're not like those wicked people, those Ammonites and Moabites and all of the Canaanites. We're not those people. We're Jews. We've got the temple." And they wouldn't turn. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't come back. And what happened? Within just 30 to 40 years, they're going to go into captivity. Now, we've looked at this text recently, but it will not be in vain to look at it again. I want you to once again turn to Hebrews 26 with me. I'm sorry, Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews 10, 26. We'll read a few verses here before we look at our second point. Hebrews 10. Now, this is the idea of coming face to face with the truth of the gospel and understanding that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Hearing it, maybe making an open profession of faith, and later turning from it, not coming to the truth. And then we read these terrifying words in Hebrews 10:26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In other words, if you come to the only remedy for sin, Jesus, and you turn away from Him, there's nothing else. There's no other religion. There's no other means to be reconciled to God. There's nothing but a fearful, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, you think it's terrifying what we're reading in Zephaniah? That's scary. How much worse is it going to be to come face to face with the only means of salvation, the Son of God, the Son who came to this earth, took it on upon Himself flesh, was made in all points as we are, yet without sin, lived a perfect life, earned a righteousness for everyone that would come to Him in faith, forgives them of sins, cleanses them, puts His Spirit upon them, goes to the cross, is punished fully for their sins, has promised, everyone who comes to Me, I will save to the uttermost. To come face to face with that news and say, don't need it. Hogwash, outdated, that's foolishness, that's crazy, I'll do it my own way, thank you very much. How much worse punishment do you think is going to be deserved for the person that hears the gospel and turns away from it? It's a dreaded thing. He said it's a fearful expectation to fall into the hands of a living God. Secondly, back in Zephaniah, I want to point out to you the false refuge of the people. Now, this is indicative of them. It's indicative of us and all who would not be saved by the grace of God. We see verse 16. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I'm just going to point out two sources of refuge or areas that we so easily put our trust in rather than in the Lord God. And it was indicative of them. It's indicative of us. Even Jeremiah wrote about it. It's what I read earlier at the beginning of the service. Notice first that these people trusted in their might, their military. Verse 16, God says, there's going to be a day of a trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. They basically look to their military abilities of fortified cities. They strengthen their walls. Maybe they build up their walls. They put their battle plans in order. They get lookouts. They watch out on the horizon for the impending doom that may come with armies. They trust in their horse size, their warriors. Maybe because in the past they figured God's delivered us in the past, so as long as we build up good sources of defense, He will deliver us in the future. And instead of recognizing God's protection and His grace, they began to look at their own abilities, their own wisdom, their own planning. They said, we're going to fortify our cities and we're going to build lofty battlements. Now, you know, back in that day, it's not as much in our day because of cruise missiles that can strike you from hundreds of miles away. Back in that day, the one with the height was at a better advantage. That's why they oftentimes built cities on hills like Samaria in the north. They had the upper hand, literally, on a lofted position. So it says here they build lofty battlements. So as the armies would come and have to make a trek up a mountain, if you're on the top, you've got many more options to fight against the ones making the climb. Or with high walls. Whatever it is, they trusted in themselves. They thought if we just build up our defenses enough, then we will be safe. Nothing can touch us with our wisdom and our skill and our planning and our abilities and our might and our efforts. We can save ourselves. But then secondly, notice they trusted in their possessions. Verse 18. God's already said, I'm going to give you a trumpet blast and a battle cry that's going to decimate your cities. And I'm also going to make sure that this silver and gold, verse 18, you're trusting in, will not deliver you on the day of the wrath of the Lord. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. These people look to their finances, their bank accounts. They heaped up silver, they heaped up gold, they had wealth. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, how could that help them? Well, they did what they would have to do sometimes, resort to looking for help. And even Judah had done this. When an army would come against them and they thought, you know, we've done the math, we might be in trouble. What we need to do is pay off another country to come have our back. And so they would pay tribute to another kingdom or another king. And they said, look, as long as you will come and fight with us and for us, we will line your pockets. We'll pay you. And this was a common occurrence. Instead of being conquered by one army, they would solicit the help of another to come and help them. And God says, look, you can try to hire all the armies you want to hire, but when I come against you, you're going to fall. There will not be enough armies on this earth. There will not be enough silver. There will not be enough gold in your bank account in order to help you. Judah would go this route. They would try to go this route, but in the end, they suffered the consequences. Now, I want you to stop and think about this with me now. What did these two things have in common? Myself, right? The people trusted in themselves. I have prepared by getting a big military. I have prepared by making plans. I have prepared by amassing fortunes. I have done this. I have done that. I have not done these other things. It's all about pride. It's all about me thinking that as long as I have the chance, I can do it myself. My wisdom, my might, my riches, my this, my that. And God says, you cannot save yourself. At the end of the day, they trusted in their own abilities. They trusted in their own ingenuity. And they refused to repent. Because at the end, beloved, repentance is simply this. Admitting you and I can't do it. We can't do it. We're sinful. We're weak. We're unrighteous. We're ungodly. I've told you this story before, and I will never forget it as long as I live. I was speaking on a Wednesday night in one of my other churches that I've had the privilege to pastor, and I'll never forget just wanting a little shock value. And I looked at everyone that night, and I said, how many of you are ungodly in yourself? And they just all looked at me like, how dare you say that? I said, you understand, you can't be saved until you come to grips with the fact that you are ungodly outside of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5. If you won't own yourself to be ungodly and an enemy of God and a sinner and unrighteous, then what you're really saying is, I don't believe God's Word adequately describes me because I'm not any of those things. Matter of fact, I don't even really see a need for salvation because I'm really not that bad. I believe I'm not perfect, but my good's going to outweigh my bad in the long run. And I simply say, you're going to go to hell. Because the law says, if you're going to be saved by your works, you must have absolute perfection, not only in your actions, but also in your motives. And that includes your thought life. How many of you have ever had nothing but pure thoughts? Then we need a Savior. We need a Savior. These people would not recognize that. They would not repent. They would not come back. And in spite of the warnings, they still persisted in their sinful rebellion. You see, the idea began in chapter 1 with a world judgment that is coming. And then as we've come through this text, the scope has come to Judah and Jerusalem. But notice how the chapter ends. It goes back to the worldwide scope. Verse 18. in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. That means there is a day coming when we'll all stand before the judgment seat. Now, there's only two ways to stand before God's judgment seat. Very simple. One, you stand in the robes of your own righteousness. And the Bible's clear that even our best robes are stained and spotted and offensive and vile. Or we stand dressed in the robes of righteousness. Look with me real briefly over at Isaiah 61. Look at Isaiah 61. I'm just going to call your attention to one verse, Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself like a priest, decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah says, I'm going to have a praise fest. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to exalt in God. Why? He has removed these tattered robes of righteousness. And He's dressed me in robes. These tattered robes of sin, He has dressed me in robes of righteousness. My unrighteous robes have been replaced with a robe of righteousness. My garments of condemnation have been changed out for garments of salvation. Beloved, you know what the sad thing is for all of us? Is that we read passages like this, if we're not careful, and we yawn at them. Because we've heard this so much. We sing about the cleansing power of the blood. We sing Amazing Grace. We sing these hymns that have good theology behind them. We hear the idea of the fact that outside of Christ we're ungodly, we're unrighteous, we're undone, and all these things. And you know what happens if we hear this all the time? We get so complacent with it. We get so hardened to it. Oh, we've heard this. I want something that's going to make me feel good about myself. Beloved, if you want something that makes you feel good about yourself, you want something other than the gospel. Because the gospel designed not to make you feel good about yourself, but to make you despair of yourself and flee to Christ. We've been looking at this through the law. What is the purpose of the law? To show us our sin and to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. You see, we don't want to hear that because we want to feel good about ourselves. The gospel is not about feeling good about yourself. It's about rejoicing in God, who saves us in spite of ourselves, who loves us in spite of our unloveliness, who upholds us not because we do the best we know how, because not a one of us ever does the best we know how. If you think you do, read James 4 sometimes, where it says that the tongue slanders when it shouldn't. You always control your tongue. You always say the right thing. You always refrain from saying the wrong thing. Don't say it out loud, because you're going to lie if you do. You see, those things we've forgotten about. We only think about the quote-unquote big sins. Beloved, if God is holy and righteous and just, no sin escapes His notice. And the only way to be cleansed from any and all sin is through the redeeming person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you and I turn a deaf ear to that, there's only a fearful expectation of judgment. One of the best pieces of news you'll ever hear in your life, if not the greatest piece, is that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that means you don't have to be the prettiest. It means you don't have to be the richest, the strongest. It means you don't have to be a certain ethnicity. It means you just simply have to come to Christ with nothing in your hands except the sin of which you want to be cleansed. And you own yourself a sinner, and you lay down your sin at the foot of the cross, and you take the garments of salvation that come because of Christ. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Are you trusting only in Christ? I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you've ever been saved. I'm not asking you if you read your Bible every day, or you know your Bible. I'm thankful if all of those things are true. I'm not saying those are bad things. But if we're not careful, we can easily trust in other things or other activities rather than in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And He is the only way of salvation. We're going to finish this service like we do every Sunday morning. We have a time of response. If you would like to come and pray at this altar, I invite you. If you would like to pray where you stand or sit, I would invite you to do that. But I would ask you not to leave here until and unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't trust Him. Well, I've got plenty of time left. I'm not sure. I think I do. I hope I'm saved. I'm not positive, but I'm going to get right one of these days. Today's the day. Because you don't know if you're going to be here at the end of this day. And I don't either. Let's pray. Father,